The lesson deals with Acts 23 chapter, verses 12 through 35. Raise a hand, read earlier, the first part of this, because just kind of getting a little bit of a perspective as far as context between our verses here. And that it starts off here, 23rd chapter, and Paul testifies about his conscience. Paul's on the way to the temple, and a ruckus occurred because they believe a charge had been made against Paul. He's trying to bring Gentiles to the temple of God. And therefore, that begins all this whole process that we're going to read about in this lesson here. And he talks about his conscience first, and then he goes on and starts talking about the trial of Festus that has, if you could call it a trial, as one where the enemies of Jesus basically take their aggression out of Paul. They strike him. The high priest has him struck. And then Paul, though, starts talking about the resurrection. And that's what gets the attention of the Pharisees and Sadducees both, because Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. Pharisees did. And therefore, the Pharisees seem to rally around Paul and think, well, he's not so bad after all on this occasion right here. However, the Sadducees actually started ruckus because they did not believe in the resurrection. However, this kind of gets me to a point now where we talk about the verse 12. And before we read the verse, have you ever made a rash vow? Have you ever made a rash promise? We don't use the word vow very often, but promise. Maybe you promise to do something that you realize is almost immediately after making, they really should not have done that. Maybe you decide, I'm going to make a promise that I'm not going to eat any peanut butter for a year. Now, in my household, that is like not going to happen. I mean, however, have you ever done something like that? You make a promise about a diet, or maybe you're going to start working out, or maybe you start making promises of good things as far as you're going to read the Bible more, you're going to read the Bible daily, you're going to spend less time with television, you're going to spend more time with your family. Those kind of vows we may make, and you realize there are different levels of vows we make as far as commitments they may make. And some may be more serious than others. And therefore, over in Ecclesiastes 5 verse 4, that when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For he has no pleasure in fools. Pray what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And so take seriously your word and what you're vowing. It's a lesson right there. Jesus in a certain amount talked about the fact that let your yes be yes and your no be no. And the Jews had a way of kind of playing around with vows a little bit. And therefore, what they were doing in that time period is they would make a vow, but then they would turn around and they would tell the person they made a vow to, especially Gentiles who didn't know better, that actually trusted Jews this occasion, that, well, we made a vow, but didn't vow on the goat of the altar. It almost reminds me of a child growing up. We make a promise, but we would say, I promise not to tell anybody your secret if you tell me. And first tell you the secret, then you go and run off somebody else. And so the person came back to you and said, well, you made a vow, you made a promise. And the first person said, well, yes, but I had my fingers crossed behind me. You know, and that made the vow unbinding, non-binding. Well, again, hey, made a rash vow. Now, I'll tell you a little secret. When I was growing up, my brother was 5 years older than me, and he was in high school at ROTC, which meant that about 2 or 3 times a week, he had to dress up in an Army kind of uniform, have his ribbons polished and his shoes polished, and what he learned to do was that he would wake me up about 6 o'clock in the morning and make me promise that I would polish shoes for him. So the next day he would have nice, you know, polished shoes. And I would eventually do it because I want to get back to sleep. Now, Regina talks about she couldn't believe I actually kept the vow, kept the promise, but yet it was a promise I made, so I kept on doing it. And so I kept on having to do it because I kept on making me vow because I kept on waking up in the morning early. Well, as you think about this here, we find that there's a vow being made here that's very serious. And that is the oath to kill Paul. If you look at verse 12 of the 23rd chapter, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they have killed Paul. Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. Killing somebody is very serious, obviously. In fact, it's kind of like the modus operandi of the Jews here, as far as kill Jesus, now kill Paul. And what we find is that they make this oath here, binding oath. And if you think about it, this is neither eat nor drink. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I don't think I could last very long without eating or drinking. In fact, I know without eating, most of us, after we get through here this morning, we'll go and have some eat. Have you ever gone, let's say, a week without eating? Well, probably under extreme circumstances, maybe somebody has. But most of us go, if we fast for 24 hours, we're fasting for a long time. Drinking, though, is even more serious, because when you start thinking about it, drinking means that you can't last for about 5-6 days at the most without drinking fluids. And therefore, these people are taking a vow here, saying we're going to kill Paul, and we're not going to eat or drink until we do that. So this is serious business. They also involve the chief priests and the elders in this here, because then they run off and tell them about it. In verse 14, they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing till we have killed Paul. So much for plausible deniability. In fact, it's one of those cases where I would expect the chief priests and the elders would say, well, don't tell us what you're going to do, just do it. But instead, they tell them and appear to be honestly and okay with it, in harmony with this idea of killing Paul. And so that's what was going on here. Now, again, this serious business, what they're doing. And so under the law of Moses, now, these men were to be impartial, though. And yet what we find is that they're not impartial at all. In fact, you remember the advice or the instruction that Jethro gave to Moses over in Exodus 18 chapter? Whenever Moses is acting as judge for the whole nation, and they bring him, all different people come to him with their disputes between each other, and Jethro said, what you're doing is not good, because you're wearing out the people and you're wearing yourself out. And so he gives them instruction as far as what to do. And so in Exodus 18, verse 21, Moses shall select from all the people able men, and so we're not have qualifications to meet here, able men, and then it goes on and describes what they mean by able men, such as fear of God. It means they have reverence for God. They understand that what they're doing is going to be seen by God. And not only that, but also they're going to be accountable to God for what they're doing. So fear of God. Second thing is men of truth. They're, instead of being men of falsehood, men who are seeking lies, they're going to be seeking the truth. They're going to look at God's word and see what his word says and then apply it to the situation confronted with them. And then the third thing is, he says, hating covetousness. Now that there is, again, a very important quality here, because a covetous person will sell their soul or sell their vote for money. And so he did not want people that are willing to change their opinion based on who's being before them or what the person could do that is before them. So that's the qualification given here. Now, it's hard to be impartial and fair in certain situations. If you ever tried to referee a ball game, I know Bob has done a lot of refereeing in his lifetime, I'm reminded about how hard it is when our children are playing t-ball, softball. And occasionally I would do umpiring. And it would be simple to umpire a baseball game, right? Well, no. Because a lot of times you're looking emotionally for what you want to see. And you may make the call that is probably the wrong call, but you're doing it thinking you're trying to make the right call, but then you're distracted by it. And so to be impartial means that you're not throwing a rule based on emotion, but you're based on what is before you, the facts before you. Stephen and the fathers. Stephen said the fathers of the Jews were killing the prophets as they always had done in the Acts 7th chapter, seeking to stop the gospel. Now, why are they doing this? Well, again, it says, let them judge the pair of people at all times. There be that every greater matter they will shall bring to you, very small matter they themselves shall judge. For it will be easy for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all those people will also go to their place in peace. So you have impartial judges, you have people that fear God, you have people that hate covetousness, you're going to have peace. That's what he's saying here. But then he goes on, why are they doing this? Well, the hearts were evil. And sometimes they say, well, you can't judge somebody's heart, but you can judge their actions. And what Proverbs points out to is Proverbs 24, verse 8, who wants to do evil will be called a schemer. So these people have a scheme here. They're bypassing the courts of law. They're just going to kill Paul. They've already decided Paul's not worthy of living, so we're going to kill him. Now, so in Acts 23, verse 15, again, these 40 men are talking to the chief priests and the elders and said, "Now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander they be brought down to you tomorrow, as they are going to make further inquiries concerning him. We are ready to kill him before he comes near." So this is a great plot to actually kill Paul under the guise that we just need to hear more from him. We need another trial in essence. Now at that point then, the plot gets discovered. And this is why I kind of view this almost like a movie. You know, Hollywood could write a movie script along this line here. You have a scheme, you have somebody finds out about it, you have somebody that's going to have to do something about it now. And so this discovery comes, verse 15, verse 16. So when Paul's sister's son heard of the ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. How he heard about it, we don't really know. Maybe it's somebody just talking to Allie, and there is a nephew, and he hears about it, overhears it. Maybe somebody comes and says, "You know what? Your uncle's about ready to be killed." We don't know how, but he hears about it. And so what we find, there's the things we learn about from this passage, though. First thing is, by his sister and nephew. Okay, very obvious, right? We don't really know much else about his family. He's not married. Oh, he's not told he's married in the Bible. And so he apparently was not married. But also, this nephew, though, was brave. Because he just doesn't sit back and say, "Well, I heard something I shouldn't have heard," and then just kind of keep it to himself. But instead, he goes to Paul. Now, again, if you hear about a plot to kill Paul and his nephew, what's going to happen to you if the people find out you're going to reveal it to somebody else? So his life's in danger by just going and revealing this to Paul. And so Paul then goes ahead and he sends him. The nephew sent the Roman commander. This commander here, by the way, is kind of mentioned a number of times, and we'll find out his name in a few minutes from now. But he's really a very centerpiece person here in all this here, because he's the one making sure that things actually follow by the law. And I just kind of find it ironic that the person that's more interested in the law in this situation is not the religious people, but instead is the commander of the Roman army. And so it goes on, verse 17, "Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said," now again, just read this here, think about what's the likelihood that a prisoner is going to be able to call a centurion and send him on a mission. That's what Paul does. He says, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you." Then the commander took him by the hand, went inside and asked, "Probably, what is it that you have left to tell me?" Now, and again, just extraordinary events in this whole trial is that how many times has the commander had somebody come and say, "Let me tell you something. Let me give you a word here." But that a commander takes it seriously. And so what he does is go on here. We find again, not much known about this young man. For instance, his age, we don't know. So he's a young man, which means probably under 40 years of age. The Jews didn't have middle age. They didn't kind of play the game of middle age, young or old. His name we're not told. Whether he's married, no. But we know that he was somebody that did something simple. And they revealed what he knew. He simply revealed what he knew to the people they knew to talk to. And so he tells the commander what's going on. How much different things would be if people actually did what they knew to do and actually did it. Again, just think about that. How much different people those world be if people that know what to do actually did it? Kind of reminds me of a statement that I've heard, I'm sure many of you also have, and that is that for evil triumph, all that has to happen is good people do nothing. Well, all that has to happen before the gospel spreads for Christians to preach the gospel, tell the neighbors about it. So keep in mind the promise made to Paul. And then we had read for us a few minutes ago, Acts 23, verse 11, and that's Jesus tells him, said, "But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for you have trespassed for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness to me at Rome." So the good news is, Paul, you're going to survive. The bad news is, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to go to one of the most heathen cities in the world, one of the most wicked cities the world's ever known. A city where Christians are going to be burned at stakes, fed to lions, made sport of by gladiators. The blood of the Christians are going to run in the streets of Rome. They're going to be set on fire as nightlights, as they're dipped in oil. So, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. That's not an easy task to have. But instead, but also, what we find out is the itinerary is already set, though. So you say, you're going to roll Rome, and that's where you're going to go. And just remind me of another statement I heard recently, and that is your spiritual suitcase needs to be packed ready to go. We need to be ready to do whatever God says to do. We need to take advantage of the opportunities we have, and it needs to be packed, especially when it comes to living and dying. And that is, if we're ready to die, then it doesn't matter when it happens. But if we're not ready to die, then it matters. It makes all the difference in the world. And so, is your spiritual suitcase ready, already packed? The commander's response then. I mentioned earlier, the commander's one person here seems to be very logical and actually interested in truth. The commander's response here is, in verse 23, and he called for two centurions, saying, prepare 200 soldiers, Roman soldiers, serve 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night, and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Paul, the Felix, the governor. Now, what he does is he ensures safety of Paul. Partly because, most likely because, being a Roman prisoner, if he escaped or got killed, then his life would be required in place of Paul's life. But stop thinking what he does here. He ensures safety of Paul by, you have 40 Jews. Now, these men may have been very zealous, but you only have 40 Jews. And so he decides to overwhelm 400 Roman soldiers. Again, 400 Roman soldiers, not just soldiers, but Roman soldiers, the best soldiers in the world at that time. The soldiers that equipped best of anybody's army at that time. The soldiers that trained better than anybody else at that time. And so 400 Roman soldiers, 70 men on horses, and then 400 spearsmen. I can just see Paul in my mind's eye being on a horse in the middle of this. And as they're going through towns or on the road to where they're going here, people looking and saying, who is this that they're guarding? Who is this person that requires such an entourage of people to protect him? And somebody says, well, Paul. And the response had to be, you're kidding me. What has he done? Well, that's what we're going to find out in a few minutes from now. But he protects his wife, and he truly protects Paul. As he does that, he wrote a letter outlining the circumstances. Again, Romans' legal system helps us here. In Acts 23, verse 25, he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Lysias, the most excellent governor, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. So we know who he's going to appear for now. Very legal and very proper. But also, he said, this man, verse 20, said, this man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued them, him having learned he was a Roman. Now, there's the element of truth in this. But it's not entirely true. And as you back up with me, just kind of turn your Bibles to the 21st chapter of Acts, you'll find that this is when the commotion all starts with Paul. He's on the way to the temple I mentioned earlier. But some say, well, he's trying to bring a Gentile temple, and then the Jews start a commotion. And at that point, the Roman centurion jumps in to save Paul's life. In verse 37 of the 21st chapter, it says, then as Paul was about to be led into a barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He probably can't speak Greek. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion, led the 4,000 assassins out to the wilderness? So he's under the impression this is somebody else entirely. He thought he's an Egyptian. Then you go on down. In the 22nd chapter, Paul again talks about the resurrection. But what's known in verse 24, it said the commander ordered him to be brought to the barracks and then said that he should be examined and under scourging so he may know why they shouted so against him. Roman system of justice, right? And we can't find out what's going on. We're just going to beat the Jew. So verse 25 says, as they bound him with thongs, Paul says, Centurion, who stood by, is law for you to serve the man who is Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard, they went and told the commander, saying, this, take care what you do, for this man is Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you Roman? He said, yes. So he doesn't know he's a Roman at the beginning. And if you read through this, it sounds like he sees this commotion going on and thinks, hey, there's Roman, I'm going to rescue his life. Well, he finds out he's Roman later on. So it's not entirely true. Paul had been before the council. And so he mentioned that he had been before the council, verse 28. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. Now again, the same people that had already condemned him to death, the same people that were actually involved in the part of the conspiracy had Paul killed. So again, what kind of justice do I receive here? Not very much justice at all, is it? But he says he's done nothing worthy of death or chains. In verse 28:9, I found out that he was accused concerning questions of the law, but had done nothing, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. Now, I said it's interesting to me that the one person actually interested in the law was the commander. But also, he's the one person at this point right here that actually makes a pronouncement of innocence to Paul. He's done nothing wrong. He's innocent. And he stands by that. He's actually willing to put that in paper and write it to Felix. Paul and his accusers were to appear before Felix. And verse 30 said, when it was told me, the Jews laid to wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you, and I also command the accuser to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. Now, Paul, that begins the journey. Paul's journey begins, saying to Antipatris, and verse 31, when the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And Antipatris, by the way, is a military station. I decided to look this up, but a military station situated on the border between Judah and Samaria, about 35 miles from Jerusalem, a little over halfway to Caesarea. So that's where he's going to take him to. And there's a map here kind of showing where it's at. It may not be working, but anyway, it's about Aphek, is where Antipatris is at. And he goes on, taking the governor of Caesarea. And so verse 32 said, the next day they left the horsemen to go along with him and returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. Now Caesarea is along the coastline there of the Mediterranean Sea, as pointed out on that map there. By the way, there's a show on Prime right now called Driving Through the Bible, and deals with driving through the Gospels, where a person takes you to different places to mention the Gospels and talks about what the Bible says. And one of those is driving through Acts of Revelation. And as it talks about Caesarea, Caesarea was a tremendous palace and structure here. They stayed in Paul too. So it's not just some little alley someplace here. This is a major Roman establishment, major Roman city with major Roman governor involved in. And he goes on and says, Felix would wait until Paul's accusers came from Jerusalem. Now, I have a letter saying from the commander that Paul's done nothing worthy of death or chains. But he's not satisfied with that. In verse 34, when the governor had read it, he asked what province he's from. And when he understood he was from Sicily, he said, I will hear you when your accuser also come. And the commander, and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. So we have a man accused of something, being a troublemaker, but nothing specific against him. But now we kind of go to the next stage of Paul's journey to Rome. Here's an application in the rest of yours. First is some people will stop at nothing to try and destroy the gospel of Christ. There's some people that are determined to always oppose what the gospel of Christ says. And we see that these 40 men and the commanders and the leaders of the Jews were those kind of people. So don't be surprised today when you find opposition to the gospel. The second is like Paul's nephew. There are a lot of people who know to do good. Are you one of them? Not only do you know what to do, but are you doing good? The one who knows to do good does not do it to him a sin, James 4, verse 17 says. So we need to make sure we're doing what we know to do. Third point is opportunities come in all shapes and sizes. Was this an opportunity? Yes, it was. Paul's going to Rome. And not only is he going to Rome, he's going to Rome on Rome's dime. I mean, they're taking him there. He's got an escort there. And yet, there's all kinds of opportunities, all kinds of obstacles facing him. The same thing with us. And third, fourth thing is, the gospel invites your investigation. We go to see what it says. This morning we have an invitation song of 284. 284, what will your answer be? I remember singing that song a lot of times before I obeyed the gospel. And I remember being one of those that let down, not want to talk about it, want to think about it. But yet, it's an essential question, because what will your answer be today? Do you know what the gospel says? Do you know what it takes to become a Christian? To believe Jesus Christ, Son of God, repent of your sins, be baptized, forgive your sins. Are you willing to do that today? If so, why don't you let us know? Why don't you let us help you as we stand, as we sing?